would have been very discouraging if everybody left. I shouldn't joke. That was such, and I mean this seriously, amen. Amen. The work is not always easy, is it? In fact, work wasn't meant to be easy. And the work of God is not easy. And this is very much to my shame. A number of years ago, I was just, well, it was over a decade ago. I was frustrated with the people that I love in Topeka at the assembly. And it was my own fault, but I was frustrated with the Christians. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but that's where I was. And I was talking to a godly man and woman in my life and asking, like, how do you think? How do you feel? What do you do? Like, I didn't even know how to sort it all out. And a couple days later in the mail comes this quote from, I think it's from the William MacDonald commentary. I have it on a green note card in my daytimer at home. And it says this: occupation with self brings distress. Occupation with others brings discouragement. That's where I was. And occupation with Christ brings delight. And so all of that is just to say amen. The other thing, and this again is to my shame, I do not grow quickly. My dad all of his life said it takes a whole lifetime to grow up. And the longer I live, the more I find that that's absolutely true. I didn't have to just learn that lesson once. You know, I've needed that quote many, many times throughout my Christian life. And so all I'm saying is amen. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Amen. If we keep our eyes on Christ, you know, it's no different than a marriage, is it? You know, my grandmother used to say, anybody married for longer than a month has discovered grounds for divorce. And then she would finish the quote and say, what we need to do and continue to do is to discover grounds for marriage. And the point was that if you live with somebody literally a month or not very long at all, if you're looking at each other constantly, you are going to see lots and lots of faults. And this is what the scripture calls biting and devouring one another. We can do it in a marriage. We can do it in an assembly. If you're just looking at each other, well, we have all kinds of holes and problems and failures. And we need so desperately the grace of God. But if you're looking at Christ and if you're together looking at Him and striving for Him, that's completely a different marriage, isn't it? Than if you're just focused at each other. And it's the same exact principle in the local assembly. So, praise the Lord. We must have our focus right. If our focus is not right, our attitude will not be right. And we'll end up saying about the Lord's people what Satan says about them. And feeling about them what Satan feels about them. Rather than thinking about them, saying about them, and acting toward them the way Jesus Christ would. So, you know, it's miserable to even admit I've done both of those things. That's miserable. But it's absolutely true. I can go from having a good attitude to having a stinky attitude, a sinful attitude, in like 4 minutes if my focus is in the wrong place. So, amen. Lead me to the cross. We are so much debtors to the grace of God, aren't we? Okay, message number two. If you like sermon titles, this could be called The Judgment Seat of Christ, Misconceptions. Misconceptions. This is one of my favorite ones of this little series. I thoroughly enjoy each one of these points. There's just three little points here. And we're going to talk about commonly held beliefs amongst God's people that if you search them out biblically, they're misconceptions about the judgment seat of Christ. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. We will start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse number 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 says this: therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Notice it's directly proportionate. Whatever you do in your body, that's what you're going to receive. It's not inversely proportionate. It is directly proportionate. Whatever you do for Christ will be reflected, directly proportionate. It'll be reflected at the judgment seat of Christ. we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. If you're a Bible underliner, I suggest you underline that little phrase in the Word of God. The terror of the Lord. Who is it that knows the terror of the Lord? It's the Apostle Paul. Who is he writing to? The Corinthians, right? So the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, we know the terror of the living God. Now, this verse many times is used in the context of the gospel, and they'll say, well, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. Well, that's great application. We believe in the lake of fire, right? There's a huge attack on the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. Eternal conscious punishment is a biblical doctrine. It was true 100 years ago. It's true today. There's a huge attack on that doctrine in our society. Well, we don't go with such things, right? I hope nobody here goes with such things. The Bible teaches eternal, conscious punishment. And so the Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. So if you're using it in context of the gospel, that's good application. But if you put it in its biblical context, it's in context of the judgment seat of Christ. And he's saying, knowing therefore that you're going to receive what you have done in the body. Knowing, therefore, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, that the judgment seat of Christ holds good for those that have done good, and it holds bad for those that have done bad. Now, notice I'm carefully not using the word sin. This is all service. All of this that we're talking about is service. Has nothing to do with whether you'll spend eternity in heaven or eternity in the lake of fire. Nothing whatsoever. That's determined based on what you do with Jesus Christ. And what you do with Christ either sends you to the great white throne judgment, which will inevitably send you to the lake of fire, or if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord and you're saved, then you go to the judgment seat of Christ. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. It is my I try to never overstate things if I can help it. I'm sure I do at times. But I mean this wholeheartedly. It is the greatest privilege of my life to speak on behalf of the living God. I cannot imagine a greater privilege than to stand and to speak on behalf of the living, eternal, omnipotent God. And I have the privilege and the responsibility of being doubly accountable before God. I have the privilege and the responsibility of traveling around North America and beyond as the Lord gives opportunity, and standing before groups of people like you. 98% of my life, 95% of my life is standing in front of Christians. And I have the privilege of pleading with Christians. You have one chance to live your life for Jesus Christ. You have one chance to lay things down that don't matter now, rather than regretting it 40 years from now or 60 years from now. Especially with young people, you plead with them, please believe God. Don't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your soul saved from the lake of fire. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have your life saved from the devastation of sin. You plead with people, right? And not every Christian believes you. Not every Christian believes God's Word. Let me be more specific. Not everyone who names the name of Christ chooses a life of righteousness, holiness, consecration, discipleship. Is that true? You plead with people. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that we're all going to appear, that it's good and bad at the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing that you're going to review your life, that it's going to reveal your life, that it's rebuking for some, and it's rewarding for some. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. So, point number one, if you're taking notes, is this. This is a misconception, number one, that the judgment seat of Christ is not a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? That thought exists amongst the people of God. It's not that big a deal. It's not a serious review. Isn't heaven perfect? Well, if heaven is perfect for you and heaven is perfect for me, what difference does it make? Not a big deal. People say this, and it's not a biblical thought. The Apostle Paul said, we thus persuade men. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, since we... Well, I can't attribute that one to him necessarily. The Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews, said, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, let us run. The Apostle Paul said, let us offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. He said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you. You know, he says all of these things. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. He was not convinced that this was not a big deal. That's the point that I'm making. The Apostle Paul was convinced that this was a big enough deal that if you are living, that word is what would be present here. Whether present or absent. If you're living or if your life here is over, you should have the exact same goal, says verse number 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So the Lord's people sometimes say, well, they think of the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? Where the Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we should thus persuade men. So I have 3 points of application for this first point. Application letter A. The living God judges justified sinners. The living God judges justified sinners. People think, isn't it great to be saved from God's judgment? And in a different context, I say, oh, amen. Right? In a different context, you rejoice and you say, praise the Lord. In a different context, you say, when I stand before the living God, because I am in Christ, I never have to give an account for my sin, because Jesus Christ, my advocate, hung on the cross and gave an account for my sin. Is that true? You say, praise the Lord. But in this context, the living God judges justified sinners. You think of King David, horrific consequences of sin in this life, in his family, right? Have you ever seen a family devastated by the consequences of sin? Both sides of my family. My wife's family. Devastated by the consequences of sin. I hate it. I hope you hate it too. Oh, I hope you hate it. And that's just temporal. What we're talking about here is eternal. Standing before Jesus Christ. The living God judges justified sinners. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they fall dead. The believers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's talking about discipline in the local assembly. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if you eat and drink in a manner that's unworthy, the Corinthians were doing that. They were approaching God in an unclean, unworthy manner. And it said, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Do you remember that little phrase? That word many, you look up that Greek word, it means sufficient enough. Isn't that good? Enough people are spiritually feeble because of sin. Enough people are sick spiritually. No power. No zeal for the living God. No purity in their devotion and their intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Enough people amongst God's people are weak and sick. And then some people are actually physically dead. Their life was taken from them because their testimony was so squandered and ruined that the Lord took them home out of His grace. Many are weak and sick among you. Sufficient enough are weak and sick among you. And sufficient enough sleep. They're dead. The living God judges justified sinners. Application letter B. We should not think that every Christian will do well at the Bema Seat of Christ. We would be thinking unbiblically if we thought that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, please let me be quick to say, the only people that will do well at the judgment seat of Christ, the only reason anybody will ever do well at the judgment seat of Christ is because of the grace of God. Amen? It's only the grace of God. It's all the grace of God. But God is consistent, and the grace of God is consistent, and His commandments are consistent, and so what we do with them is up to us. Everyone has access to the grace of God. If you know Jesus Christ, you're all on the same playing field. We should not think that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will suffer serious loss. Some will be ashamed. And then letter C, application letter C. There are degrees of punishment in hell just as there are levels of reward in heaven. I hope that this is a familiar concept. Perhaps this is new. I hope that this is a familiar concept to you. I don't want you to take my word for it. Go to Matthew chapter 11, if you would. Boy, excuse me. Matthew chapter 11. In verse number 20. This is from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Then He began to upbraid the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now look at the application that the Lord Jesus makes. Verse 22. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, the greater light that you have, the greater accountability that you have. If you reject greater light, you're given greater judgment. Why did Jesus Christ speak in parables in the Gospels? He's being gracious. He loves those people. He wept over those people. Why did He start speaking in stories that they wouldn't understand? They weren't going to believe Him. They didn't want to believe Him. They were rejecting Him. And if He kept preaching the truth, then they were going to be... He was heaping greater and greater judgment and accountability on those people. So He spoke in parables. He says it right there, that it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be for these people. In other words, every thief will be sorry in hell for everything he ever stole. He'll be suffering for everything he ever did. Hitler will be genuinely sorry and suffering in hell for being responsible for the death of 6 million Jews, 6 to 10, depending on what you read, Jews in World War II. Levels of punishment in hell. And then we've already been talking about levels of reward in heaven. So in other words, you could put it this way. Hell is awful. But every time a sinner sins, it gets worse. If any of you are apart from Jesus Christ right now, would you please take the Word of God seriously? If you don't know that you're saved, every time you sin, if you're apart from Christ, every time you sin, your debt before a holy God grows. Your punishment grows. You must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For those of us that are in Jesus Christ, every day that goes by, and by His grace, the Spirit of God prompts you, and you say yes rather than saying no, and you move forward feebly as He gives you strength, and your reward grows. Is that not tremendous? He saves you by His grace. He drew you before that by His grace. He spiritually gifts you. He predestined your good works before the foundation of the world that you might walk in them. He helps you to recognize those good works. He helps you as you stumble and bumble and learn how to do them in a way that honors Him. He produces all the fruit. And then at the end of it, for a life well lived, He says, well done. Here's your reward. Isn't that amazing? It's not hard to love a Savior like that. He's amazing in every way. Boy, I'm not sorry I got saved. He's just an amazing Savior. So, application C. Their degrees of hell, their degrees of heaven. Point number two in the outline. This would be misconception number two. Our post-salvation works have no merit before God. This is a misconception. Our post-salvation works have no merit before God. Now, I want this to be abundantly clear, so let's go to the famous works passage here. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the one that we like. This is the one that we preach all the time. This is the one that doesn't require anything of us. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Lord gave my wife and I an anniversary present this year. I'm thankful to have a God like that, that gives anniversary presents. I think it's amazing to have a God like that. It was August 3rd. This was our 15th anniversary. We were in Manitoba at a family camp there. And the day before, a girl named Stephanie came up and she said, I'm really having a hard time. I would like to talk to you and your wife. Would there be a time that we could chat? And she said, maybe tomorrow. So we said, sure. So we set it up to get together with her in the afternoon, August 3rd, this past summer. So we sit down and this girl says, I'm really trying with my kids, but I find I get so angry and then I lash out in anger at them. And then I tell them, I'm sorry, sweetheart. And then she says, I cry and I tell them, Mommy's not angry at you. Mommy's just angry and I can't contain it. What do I do? And then before I have a chance to speak, she says to me, now I know Jesus. And she's 100% serious. Now I know Jesus. And in the next like 10 minutes, she must have told me at least 10 times, now I know Jesus. And she was completely serious in fellowship, in the assembly for probably a decade. Now I know Jesus, but I'm having this problem. Well, she keeps describing being a slave to sin, and I don't know this woman. So I start where I hope all of us would start. I say, okay, well, you know, Stephanie, I just met you. So if you died today, have you come to the point in your own spiritual life where you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And she says, well, I certainly hope so. And I said, okay, so if you died today and you stood outside the gates of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the gates and he said, why would I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And she gave my wife and I a crystal clear gospel of works. Crystal clear. So I turn to this verse and we start to look at this verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. And you know what Stephanie did? She sat there looking at that and she goes like this, not of works, not of works, not of works. The scripture describes spiritual blindness, right? Not of works, not of works. And she must have done this for 5 minutes and she's wrestling. She cannot understand what it means that it's not of works. And we're just sitting here like flies on the wall, enjoying the Spirit of God, using the Word of God. And we tried to answer a few questions. You know, we tried to say, well, it's not of yourselves. And my wife, who I deeply love and admire in the Lord, she reaches across and she touches this precious soul's knee. And she says, you can put your name in that verse. Not of Stephanie. And so she says, not of Stephanie, not of Stephanie, not of Stephanie. And she just sits there for about 45 minutes. We talked to her. And at the end of it, she got it. We said, when you came in, we asked you this. And you described this. And you're describing being a slave to sin. And then I asked you this. And you said this. And that's not what this says. And have you ever understood that before? No. Right? Do you want to be saved? And she says, yes. And I say, do you want to be saved right now? I've had people say yes to the first one and then say no to the second one. And do you want to be saved right now? And she said yes. And she bows her head. Again, I wish I could record these things. And she cries out to the Lord, confesses her sin. It's amazing. She's just getting saved. She didn't confess her sins. She just confessed her sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. Would you please save me? She's got tears running down her face. And so she opens her eyes. She lifts her head. I say, did the Lord save you? And she says, yes. And I went, how do you know? And she said, for by grace you've been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. And she quotes it. And then she asks a question, a spiritual question. And I flip to a passage. I don't remember honestly what it was, but I flip to a passage. I read that and I say, that's your answer right there. And she says, that's funny. I understand that. Isn't that beautiful? You didn't have the Spirit of God 2 hours ago. Now you have the Spirit of God. Right? She understood not of works. This is the one that we preach, right? But let's read verse number 10. You know it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why were you saved? According to that verse, why were you saved? Simple exposition, right? For good works. Why were you created anew in Christ Jesus? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, praise the Lord, you don't have to be creative, you just have to be obedient, that we should walk in them. Now, I looked for a little while this morning, and I couldn't find the email. I don't know that I'd want to take the time to read it anyways. But this email I was sent a number of weeks ago, it lists out verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that talks about good works. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. You look through the book of Titus, good works comes up constantly in the book of Titus. One of them says to be careful to be zealous for good works, right? And he sums up his email this way: I wonder if our gospel has been so powerless because we have been leaving this out. Years ago, you had a church in North America, and we split. Fundamentally, we split. The conservatives, the fundamentals, whatever you want to call them, they took their Bibles and they went this way, and the liberals took their good works and they went this way. And then here we are all these years later, and the liberals are over here, and they still have their good works, and we're over here with our Bibles. Perhaps we have failed to be like Jesus Christ. Perhaps we have failed to go about doing good. Perhaps we should really seek the face of God in prayer and ask Him how on earth we would apply these things. I would not encourage any of us to run out the door and figure out some creative way to do some good work. What I would wholeheartedly encourage us to do is to fall on our faces before the living God. And I mean this physically, if you're able. Fall on your faces before the living God and say, Lord, we have not been characterized by good works like Your Son. Lord, we want to honor You in this way. Your New Testament is full of this concept. Help us, lead us, show us, and don't do anything until He shows you what to do. That's what I would encourage. Don't be creative. Activity-driven ministry comes to an altogether different end than prayer-driven ministry. That's another massive lesson that we've learned in the assembly in Topeka, Kansas. You can run out the door and do tons of activity, exhausting activity for the Lord Jesus Christ, and have it come to nothing. Prayer-driven activity, when you're waiting and praying and the Lord leads you, that comes to an altogether different end than activity-driven ministry. Again, point number two is the misconception. Our post-salvation works have no merit. So this verse beautifully shows both. There's no merit whatsoever before salvation. And then why are you saved? Why are you created anew? It's for good works. We're to be zealous for good works. All of these things. May the Lord, and I mean this so literally, may the Lord give us help to know the mind of Christ and His individual leading as to how He would have us to be characterized by doing good the same way that that the Lord Jesus was. Now, I want to look at one more verse with you. Luke chapter 14. This is under the same point, point number two. Luke chapter 14. This is such a key point here. Every message. I'm getting over a cold. If you want to greet me with a holy bow, I'll find that perfectly acceptable. I don't want to get anybody sick. Luke chapter 14. In verse number 14. Please notice let's read verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you're a Bible underliner, I would encourage you to underline that little phrase. You shall be repaid. Jesus Christ did not. This would be a major point. Jesus Christ did not draw back or hesitate from the idea of repayment for good works. Now, we'll see that again in the message to come. In fact, we'll see it numerous times in the message to come tonight, Lord willing. He did not hesitate or draw back at the idea of repayment of good works. That totally flies in the face of this concept that our post-salvation works have no merit before God. Now, I will make the point again here, joyfully, that the only reason our post-salvation works do have merit is because of the grace of Jesus Christ. True? That's the only reason they have merit. But because of the grace of Jesus Christ, they do absolutely have merit. Let me give you one more. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Notice it says God is not unjust to forget. In other words, if God did forget, that would be unjust, right? Again, it is riddled. The New Testament is riddled. One person in his commentary put it this way. The New Testament bleeds with the concept of repayment. It's true. Again, we'll see that more as we go along. So misconception number one, the judgment seat of Christ is not a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? Or you could add to that, isn't heaven perfect? Misconception number two, our post-salvation works have no merit. The scripture does not back that up. And then here's misconception number three. I think this is a huge one. This is point number three in the outline. It is selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve God. This is a misconception. It is selfish. This is what people would say. It is selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve the living God. I know many, many Christians that would hold this to be true. I could not be more convinced that that's not true. Let's look at a couple things here. We already looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. In fact, let's go back, or I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And what I would say about that is this. It is not selfish to desire the approval of Jesus Christ. That is the opposite of selfishness. To not desire the approval of Jesus Christ would be selfishness. To live for yourself, to live your own life, to love your life and hold on to it, not lose your life and thereby find it. That would be selfishness. Living for Christ and longing for His approval, longing for His reward, obeying His command to run the race as if to win the prize. That is the opposite of selfishness. People would say things like this. We should only serve out of love. We should only serve out of love. Isn't that selfish? Won't we just cast them at His feet anyway? And you know what that implies? Again, I think that this is a misunderstanding. That implies a one-time casting. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to shake their heads or raise their hands, but a lot of believers have this thought that you'll be given your reward, and then in a one-time act, you'll cast that reward at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't find any chapter in the Word of God that specifically deals with that one issue, but the evidence that I find in the Word of God, we'll look at it here in just a second, would indicate contrary to that. So let's look at it. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 8. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever, you might notice that word. I have a square around that in my Bible. You do whatever you want. Put a star by it, highlight it, underline it, whatever. Whenever, that would be in the continuative, whenever this happens. whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast, that word is continual, they cast, whenever this happens, they cast. That's the idea. Whenever that happens, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." In other words, you have 70 years, 80 years. My dad had 66 years. I'm not all that healthy. I got malaria in my 20s. I got cerebral malaria in my late 20s when I was in Kenya. My immune system was brutalized by having those things. And so these days, every germ that I meet, I welcome with open arms. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I'm just being serious. If I live to my 80s, it'll only be the grace of God. If I live to my 90s, it would just be the grace of God. And not all that healthy. I want to be, but I'm not at the top of my game physically as far as my immune system goes. I don't know how long I have. This means that however long we have one chance to live it for Jesus Christ. And then you're going to stand and you're going to give an account. Gold, silver, and precious stones. The crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of life, the crown of glory, perhaps the imperishable crown, if that's included as well. Whatever you do in this life is going to build up these things, reward. And this indicates that whenever you enter into this type of a situation, that you will take your reward. If you want to picture it like a crown, you will take your reward and you will place it at the feet. You will set it down because nobody in heaven is going to want to compete with the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the foundational teaching of the head covering, right? In the presence of Christ, nobody wants to compete with Jesus Christ. This is the reasoning, one of the four reasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in heaven, nobody's going to want that. So when you come to worship the Son of God, you're going to take whatever reward was given you and you're going to place it as an honor to Him, giving Him all the credit for any reward that you were given. And then when this kind of an episode comes to an end, and I don't mean eternally to an end, but when this kind of an episode comes to an end, you take your reward and you bear it eternally. And then the next time this happens, you take it and you place it at the feet of Christ. It's an eternal way of honoring Jesus Christ. I would be completely persuaded that you are going to bear for eternity whatever reward you're given at the judgment seat of Christ. And you have one chance to build up treasure between now and then. You see the seriousness of that? I think that it does great damage to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it robs the people of God this concept that, well, we're just going to throw it at His feet. And it would be an honor to throw two as opposed to one, but we're just going to throw it at His feet. I think that does great damage to the people of God. You're going to bear for eternity the reward that you are given. I'd love to take the time to look at Luke chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians 2. We'll look at these things, Lord willing, in the messages to come. Application number one for this point number three, or application letter A, if we're being consistent with the outline. Application letter A. Christ often and unapologetically motivated His disciples with reward. If you're taking notes. Application letter A. Christ often and unapologetically, we'll look at one example here in a second, motivated His disciples with rewards. Okay, let's look at it and we'll make a few comments. Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to look at one example. I do think this is a beautiful example here. Matthew chapter 6, in verse number 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So He teaches, don't lay up treasures here, lay up treasures there. He often and unapologetically teaches the laying up of rewards. You know, I have the time. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. I want you to see one more here. That's not the right one. Well, we'll look at this one. I know the other one, I know it's coming in the next message, so we'll wait till then. Luke chapter 6, verse number 35. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And then he uses this phrase, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Was Jesus Christ a good teacher? What do you think? Okay, so I think we can agree on that one. We think He was a good teacher. Was He having a good day when He taught this? Yes. Okay. He was on His game, right? This was not a mistake when He taught this. Why should these people, according to this verse, if we're doing simple exposition, why should these people love their enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return? The motivation that Jesus Christ held up in front of them was, your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. In other words, your reward will be great. You will be like God. Is it a privilege to be like God? To give to those that can't give back to you. To love those who spitefully treat you and spitefully use you. It's the greatest privilege of our existence to be like God, isn't it? To know Him, to be conformed to His image, to reflect His beauty in any little way. He holds up the idea of reward. Abraham. What motivation did the living God give Abraham? Leave your family, leave your land, live in a tent. Reward was the motivation. Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. Moses chose suffering with the people of God over the riches of Egypt. Why? He considered it greater treasure, greater reward, to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, therefore, is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knew, right? It's going to be worth it all. The Apostle Paul knew. 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians 2. I mean, it's just the Scripture, the New Testament bleeds with the concept of reward. So I'll sum it all up this way. This is one of John Edwards' resolutions. Jonathan Edwards resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Isn't that good? To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. How's that for a goal for 2012? We started out in Topeka. We started out our year on January 1st corporately. And we said, as a group, our goal for 2012 is to make Jesus Christ look as good as we can to as many people as we can. I like the way Jonathan Edwards says it. To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. It's a biblical goal. So, point number one, misconception number one. Judgment seat of Christ is not a big deal. Misconception number two, our post-salvation works have no merit. Misconception number three, isn't it selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve God? Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the time that You've given us. We give You thanks again that we have the privilege of opening up Your Word and discovering things from it. Father, we pray that You would refine us. We pray that You would correct us, that You would encourage us. Father, there are some here that they just need to be reminded of the infinite goodness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're working hard for You and they grow weary in the battle. Father, there are some, so many of us, Lord, that are falling short of the glory of God and we don't even see how. We need so much for You to take the Word of God and to and to use it like a two-edged sword in our lives and to cut away those parts of us that are robbing glory from Jesus Christ. Father, we confess to you that our hearts are not perhaps often or perhaps much like the Lord Jesus Christ's heart. Father, we need you, a heavenly surgeon, to carve out the part of our hearts that are hard, that don't think and act and feel like you think and act and feel. Perhaps towards your people, perhaps towards the lost. Father, we pray that you would just take these simple thoughts and help us to think accurately. Help us to think biblically. Lord, we read through your New Testament and we find things like healthy doctrine, sound doctrine leads to right living. False doctrine, misunderstandings, leads to wrong applications and wrong living. Robbing glory from the Lord Jesus Christ and robbing eternal reward and blessing from the people of God. Father, please help us as we seek to understand and to apply these things. Father, we also give you thanks for the meal that we're going to have tonight. We have brothers and sisters all the way around the world that won't eat anything like this today. And here we sit, financially like the kings of the earth, feasting meal after meal after meal. And we just joyfully give you thanks for it, Father. You're the giver of every good gift. And so we genuinely and gratefully give you thanks for the food tonight. Father, we pray for our time around the food, that everything that's said and everything that is done would be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to think spiritually when we're in the auditorium and then just let it be robbed and stolen away when we walk out. Father, we just ask that your work would be unhindered. We thank you so much that you're an amazing God that overwhelms us with your benefits. Lord, we're not sorry that we came to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just started realizing how appreciative we should be. Father, we take this opportunity to tell you that we love you. We know it's all because you loved us first. And yet here we are tonight. Lord, we love you. We've never met anybody like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made all the difference in our lives. And it's our eternal privilege to love you. We thank you, Father, for this and commit it to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.